Good morning. I'd like to read two verses before we develop this theme of holiness. First verse is found in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. And I'm going to read one verse also in 1 Peter, chapter 1, 15 to 17. Now, I should mention that I was at a small conference in Alberta about a month ago, and I was assigned a topic, and that topic was holiness. Very intimidating when you're given a topic like that. I think prophets, apostles, every believer has a sense of their own unholiness and their own inadequacy and incompetency when it comes to such a topic. So, with great hesitancy, I took that topic and I went through about a year of studying the references for holiness in the New Testament and the Old Testament and coming to some conclusions. So today is going to be just a compression of a number of those studies. There's actually about 8 or 9, 10 studies in this, and I'm going to try and tackle 2 or 3, probably only 2 of them today. God help me, as Martin Luther said. The Revelation chapter 5, verse 15, verse 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." That's a little phrase I just want to kind of add some weight to. For you alone are holy. God alone is holy intrinsically or innately or natively. He alone is holy. Believers are holy by way of association with the holy God. And by way of transfer through the work of God through Christ, where we can become holy. 61 times in Scripture, Christians are called, believers are called saints. That's the New Testament references, Old Testament as well. But 61 times in New Testament, believers are called saints, which literally means holy ones. There's an adjective and there is a pronoun. Believers, by way of association and through the grace of God through Christ, are then designated as holy ones. But God alone is holy. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to merit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one good but God." And so that's that same sense that God is intrinsically, and only He is intrinsically good and holy. And only we by way of association, or we derive the holiness through God's great work in Christ. So Revelation chapter 15, verse 4 again, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. All your righteous acts have been revealed." And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, where we have Peter give us an exhortation and an imperative to live a holy life. He says this, I'll back up to verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Notice it doesn't say, "You shall be holy as I am holy," because God is intrinsically and absolutely holy. "But be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile or sojourn." So God belongs to a class of one where He alone is holy. The Jews had this creedal statement, and it was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where the Jewish nation was called to attention with, "Listen, hear, O Israel." That's called the Shema. And it simply means to listen attentively. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Probably not referring to the intrinsic unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather referring to the fact that God is the one and only. In fact, in our song that we sang, it talks about you, there's none besides you is holy. Let me read this expression again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the one and only. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And all the passions and emotions, all the cognitive skills and intellect, all the physical ability that we have to worship God alone. A little earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 35 and 39, it illustrates the fact that God is God alone. There's no one in a category beside Him. In fact, a scribe came up to Jesus when they were talking about this Shema, this injunction to Israel to listen and to recognize that God is God the Lord alone, no one besides Him. And I'll read Mark chapter 12, 32 to 33, which illustrates the proper interpretation of this idea. God the Lord is one. The scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other beside Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this scribe got it right. He recognized that God alone is the one and only. There's no competitors. A.W. Tozer, in his little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, talked about when God created, you can go from the smallest order of creation, start with a unicellular creature, a little bacterium, if you will, and you can work your way up from bacterium to multicellular creatures. You can work up into plants and animals and work your way up to more and more complex creatures until finally you arrive at man and women. And then from man and woman, you could bump up the creatorial category, go up a little bit higher to angels. And you go through different categories of angels. You can go to angels and princely angels and chief princely angels and archangels and cherub and seraph. And then you reach the top of the creatorial ladder. And there is this chasm between angels and God that's an infinite chasm where there's an infinite space. There is no competitors. In fact, Michael the archangel was given the name as a rhetorical question, because Michael means, who is like God? And the answer, of course, nobody. He's in a category of one. He alone is God, and beside Him there is no other. So He is clearly in a class by Himself. And there's an infinite chasm between creatures, even unicellular creatures and single-cell creatures and humans. There is, you can bump up an incremental level from one to the next till finally you arrive at humans and angels, but between the created order and the uncreated order, there's an infinite chasm, God alone. And when believers get a sense of that, or angels get a sense of that, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of your glory." In Isaiah chapter 6, and I just quoted that, in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a woe. When Isaiah got a sense of the glory of God, he said in response, "Woe is me." That's why all of us, heartfelt, have this sense of cry of despair when we come in the presence of the uncreated Lord of glory. When there's this chasm, this infinite chasm of moral purity, innate, intrinsic moral purity, and ourselves, we cry out with Isaiah, we cry out with the apostles, we cry out with all the saints of all time, "Woe is me." But when you back up Isaiah chapter 6, and you back up into Isaiah chapter 5, you'll realize that Isaiah's woe is actually the end of a series of seven woes. It starts out in Isaiah chapter 5, and you can read it at your own leisure, but you have woe. And you have the prophet Isaiah, and he's criticizing and assessing and evaluating his own people. And he says, "Woe, woe, 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 woe," six times, and he caps it off with his own woe. And he talks about Israel as an economy and a society given to an economy of greed, joining house to house and field to field, squeezing out the little guy, mass monopolies, and monopolies that take over. And he says, "Woe," and they're given to economies of greed and economies of deceit. And then he talks about the pleasure, where they rise up early to drink. They don't drink in the evening, they drink early in the morning. And they drink all the way through. I remember when I was a UBC student, and I remember belonging to the Faculty of Agriculture with the Blue Jackets, and some people in the Faculty of Agriculture had a 49er patch on their shoulder. And the 49er patch, I didn't know what it was until I asked, the 49er patch was a person who could drink 49 beer in 24 hours. And there was this glorification of drinking in the Faculty of Agriculture. And Isaiah says, woe, they rise up early to drink. And so he talked about his own people. And he talked about it was a polemic, that is a protestation, or protesting the behavior of the people of Israel. Their economies, their societies, their entertainment world was all given to avarice, greed, sensuality, lust, and deceit. And then he got a view of the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up, whose train of the robe, which is probably better translated as the hem of his robe, filled the temple. In other words, the hemline, just like the hemline of a pair of pants or a skirt, is just that long or that small little edge that's tied up and sewed up. The idea, of course, is when the prophet Isaiah got a view of the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, because that's who he saw, according to John chapter 12. John quotes this verse and he says he saw Jesus in his glory and he was high and lifted up and just the hemline filled the temple. In other words, he's so majestic, you cannot containerize God in the temple. Jews built the temple made with hands, a tabernacle, later the Solomon's temple. But the temple of God, built with human hands, cannot contain God. Stephen, on the day when he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and Isaiah, in Isaiah, I think it's 65, 66, he says, heaven of the heavens cannot contain God. Can a temple made with human hands possibly containerize God? And so when Isaiah gets a picture of the temple, he just sees the hemline of the Lord high and lifted up, filling the temple. And the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with God's glory. And then we come to the seventh woe. He'd been criticizing his own people, protesting their behaviors, their acts, their attitudes. And finally, when he sees the Lord thrice holy, 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 he gets a sense of his own unholiness. And he says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, a man given to deceit, exaggeration, embellishment, white lies and such. He's a man that's given to that. And he feels condemned in the presence of the Lord high and lifted up. And it's only when the angel takes a live coal from the altar and applies the sacrificial system to his life, the forgiveness in Christ to be anticipated, does he find a sense of holiness by transference, holiness by way of association, holiness that prepares him for mission in Isaiah chapter 6. And so we get to the sense that God is a class of one, but shared holiness is an aspect where we can become holy by the work of God through Christ. Shared holiness. It's one of the, I call it the greatest reclamation projects on earth. Humans are noted for their industry and for their building projects. The Tour Eiffel, the Eiffel Tower, the Great Wall of China, the pyramids in Egypt, on and on it goes. They even have this anticipation that one day in the far future, we'll take the planet Mars and we'll terraform it. Terraformation, it's called. We'll take it and we'll make it into a planet that can be subdued to be habitable for humans. It's a huge multi-thousand year project, that would take to terraform Mars. But there's nothing like the reclamation project of God taking us in our brokenness, our guilt, our shame, our defilement, and making us holy. It's the greatest reclamation project ever. And that's been done for us through the mobilization of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we as believers get a sense of we misunderstand the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God, because God can do everything, right? Of course he can. And he can. There's nothing he can't do. And yet when we think of the reclamation project of reclaiming a broken, fallen, defiled, guilty, shameful human and making them into a saint, the Holy One, it requires great work. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is really a commentary on the omnipotence of God, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if the righteous are scarcely saved or with great difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And Peter's really telling us the omnipotence of God has accomplished our salvation, but it was at great expenditure and is scarcely saved in a sense, because the work of God to save us And the work of sin was so sinister and deep and embedded in the human race, it required the mobilization of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we get it. In John chapter 10, the Father sanctifies the Son, sets him apart on a rescue mission. And Jesus is set apart by the Father, sent into the world, and the incarnation was absolutely required for the redemption. God must become a man. And Hebrews chapter 2 talks about it. It was necessary for Jesus to take on humanity. In John chapter 17, verse 19, he says, "For their sake," Jesus speaking, "I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth." In other words, Jesus sets himself apart, the call of the Father, sanctified, set apart by the Father, willingly cooperative, fully ambitious to embark as the one on this rescue mission, so we ourselves might be sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "I come to do your will," Jesus speaking to the Father. He does away with the old covenant, the law, which is based on performance and we're all failures, to establish the second covenant, which is based on the work of Christ. And that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It required the death of Christ, the incarnation, the death of Christ, for us to be sanctified and to embark on that great journey of being sanctified as a process. It's not a once for all. In the mind and in the work of Christ, we are sanctified, but we're on a journey of progressive sanctification. And the word sanctified, actually, J.I. Packer said, the word holy and sanctification are related terms. And although the noun is holiness, the adjective is holy, and the verb is sanctification, they're all really from the same word. We'd actually translate it, sounds funny in English, to holify or to holify. To holify is the sense of becoming sanctified or holy. Yet it requires the work of the Father to sanctify the Son, to set him apart, the Son to embark on that rescue mission, to give himself up, to give his body at Calvary, that we, through the offering of the body of Jesus, might be sanctified and embark on the journey of sanctification. And that's the great reclamation project, heaven involved in earth. I'm going to move on to the soil of holiness, the fear of God. And I'm going to quote a verse. We can look it up together in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is what Paul has to say. "I call this the soil of holiness, the fear of God. Without the fear of God, there is no holiness brought to completion." Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The fear of God is not optional. The fear of God is the prerequisite to bring holiness to completion. And Paul says that. To cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body externally and the spirit internally, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I use the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a person who embodied the fear of God. When Jesus was sent of the Father, it says, and when the Spirit came down on his baptism and rested upon him, Jesus was anointed with, it says here, and I'm going to quote Isaiah chapter 11, 2 and 3. And listen to what it says about the fear of the Lord and how Jesus lived in the fear of the Lord. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall delight in the fear of the Lord." One thing that characterized Jesus Christ is his singular view of the fear of his heavenly Father. He walked in the fear of the Lord. He walked in the fear of Yahweh, his God and Father. He regulated his life conditioned on the fear of God and brought holiness absolutely to completion in his life. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, we look at the fear of the Lord, the embodiment of he who feared the Lord. Because of that, he was fearless. Now you think about it this way. Fear of the Lord is the sense of reverencing and hallowing God as Father, and there's no other besides Him. There's no competitor. My earliest memory as a child, reading, the earliest memory that I can think of as a child was on the lap of my mother, and she was teaching me through a picture book, the Lord's Prayer. That's the earliest memory that I have. My mother teaching me the Lord's Prayer, which opens up with, "Our Father which art in heaven, may your name be sacred and holy." The Lord taught us this model prayer that the very basis of our life is the fear of the Lord. May God's name, may the Father's name, our Father which art in heaven, is His transcendence. He is our Father, which is His intimacy, but His transcendence, He's in heaven. There's nobody like Him. There's none besides Him. May your name be hallowed and sacred. And that's the foundation of our life. Jesus did that. It says in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, which I think is the greatest expression of the compression of the biography of Jesus Christ. If you want a biography of Jesus Christ that fits in three verses, or four verses, is Acts chapter 2. And it says of Jesus, quoting Psalm 16, this is Jesus, this is His biography, "I always beheld Yahweh before me. He's at my right hand, therefore I will not be shaken. My heart is glad," that's the internal, "and my tongue rejoices," that's the external. "My body will rest in confident hope," that's His optimism. Even as He goes through the grave, the crucifixion and the grave, He's going to come out in resurrection. And He's going to be reunified with His Father in the joy of that intimacy, and at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's actually Psalm 16. And it's the biography of Jesus Christ. But it says, "He always beheld the Father before me. He's at my right hand, therefore I will not be shaken." Jesus never suffered from panic attacks. I think when you think of your life and my life, there are episodes in your life when you're gripped by anxiety and fear. Are you not? I can think of many times where I was brought to paralysis because of fear. Because I'm fearing something or someone rather than God. That's why holiness can never be brought to completion when you have all these competitors for the only true God. Paul talked about it, I think, best when he talked about the church as a bride. He says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband." One husband. One husband. "To present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Can you imagine on the wedding chamber, the wedding night, and your spouse, husband or wife, sets up pictures on the wall in the bedchamber of other boyfriends, girlfriends on the wedding night. Competition. And yet Paul says no. He says we have one lover of our souls. We have one that we fear and honor. There's no competition. And only when we have that sense can holiness be brought to completion, when there's only the reverence and fear, absolute reverence and devotion to the one husband, Jesus Christ. And so that is really the affections of the heart are devoted to Him and Him alone. And holiness can only be brought to completion when we have that sense. I'm going to move on a little bit. I think Jesus, when He cleansed the temple, was the greatest act of heroism we ever see. Nobody ever did it. Yes, the Old Testament prophets protested the behavior of Israel. Jesus went right into the inner sanctum. He went into the temple itself and He cleansed in the outer court and He cleansed it. That's like going into, I think, a combination of the KGB, the Mafia, Gestapo, and the Hell's Angels, and just cleaning house. And Jesus did that. Why was He so fearless? What made Jesus a cut above all others? The Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders, when they were posed with the question, John's baptism, was it of man or was it from heaven? See, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders reacted to the behavior of Jesus that cleansed the temple. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or was it from man? And it says, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisaical class, feared the people, that they would be stoned by the people. So they said, we don't know. See, they were regulated by the fear of the crowd. And that made them morally incompetent to be leaders of Israel. They stood in the fear of people. Even the rabble they were afraid of. And it says that. Jesus feared nobody but God Himself. And because he feared his father, he was fearless. He could go right into the nest of vipers and clean house. That's what made Jesus the most courageous person on earth. There's nobody like him. Because he lived in the fear of God and brought holiness to completion. And only as we do that can we bring holiness to completion, when we're fearless because we fear God alone. And that's brought out, and I'll try and close with this, in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we have a block of teaching. This is a major block of teaching. In Matthew's gospel, there's five blocks of teaching. This is the second major block of teaching. The first one's the Sermon on the Mount. The second one is the mobilization of the disciples to evangelize the world. It really is. And we find in this sense of fearlessness. He says three times, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And once he says, be afraid. And this is the way that Jesus teaches his disciples, getting them ready for the mission, eventually to take the gospel to all the nations. How can they do this? When you read Christian biographies of missionaries, and I read a bunch over the last 42 years, one thing that grips me is the fearlessness of sanctified, devoted missionaries, men and women. They go into communities that are hostile and would eat you. Cannibalistic, if you go back to the 1940s and 50s. They go to areas without guns, without weapons, without security forces, without the police, with no weapons. And they go into tribes to take the gospel. And they're fearless. Where did they get that fearlessness from? The fear of God. They feared God alone. They revered and honored God alone. And they went into hostile communities. In all the continents of the world, in old Europe, it was brutal. In South America, Latin America, Mesoamerica, Africa, Indonesia, parts of the world, dangerous. The whole world is dangerous. And yet Christians gained this fearlessness for evangelism, and Jesus prepares them for this in Matthew chapter 10. He's getting them ready for world evangelism in Matthew chapter 10. And it says, Matthew 10, 26 to 31, I'll just read it. Have no fear of them. Religious and political people will persecute you. He talks about the synagogues. He talks about the government. Government and religion will persecute the believer. He says, don't be afraid of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So no fear, because God will bring justice to the light. No matter what happens to the believer, and you do have the cry of the saints in Revelation chapter 6, the martyred saints under the altar, they've been sacrificed, and they cry out, how long, Lord, righteous and good, how long, righteous and faithful, until you judge and avenge our blood. And they're told, take a little time off, a little space, your blood, the shedding of your blood, justice will be served. That's the cry of humanity. Will justice be served? And Jesus says categorically, yes, it will. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what people do to you, whether it's government, whether it's the KGB, the Gestapo, it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter whether it's religious in nature, the Pharisees, whether it's radical Islam, the jihadist, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Don't be afraid. They will think they're serving God and killing you. He says, don't be afraid. Justice will be served. Then he says, second one, do not fear them who kill the body but can't kill the soul. In other words, your soul is immortal. They can kill your body. They can slice it, dice it, cut into 1,000 pieces. God will super glue it back in the resurrection. And what you get at the end is better than at the beginning. And so don't be afraid of just bodily death, physically dying. Because they can't touch what's precious, your soul. So he says the second time, don't be afraid. They can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who has power to destroy soul and body in Gehenna. Yes, fear him. So the first, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. The Lord says, fear God only. Only be afraid of him in the sense of deep reverential respect. So much so there's no competition with him because he's the one and only. And then he says, The fourth time, where he uses the word fear, no fear, no fear, be fearful, and fear not, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, for you are more value than many sparrows. And Luke says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The believer is treasured and valued, even the hairs of your head. He monitors. There's no such thing as a rogue electron in God's universe. Everything is monitored lovingly. Even a sparrow that falls to the ground, and they do fall to the ground. The Father allows it in His own purposes, but the loving intentions of the Father is that everything is under His control, and don't be afraid. And so this is what regulated the life of Jesus and our life. If we fear God alone, then we can bring holiness to completion. And we can honor God with our bodies, in our spirits, and in our bodies. To be continued, I think. And let's just pray as we close. Father, we just thank You that the Lord is our perfect example. We thank You that He said that He would go. He set Himself apart. He was sent apart by You, and He freely, lovingly, willingly came and became a man, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest, to give His life as a propitiation for the sins of the people, and also to help us in our journey of sanctification as a continual process. He is our great high priest. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need, for He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses and infirmities, and there are many. And yet there He is enthroned as the great Melchizedekian priest king on that throne to give us mercy and grace in our time of need. So we might continue in the process of sanctification to fear You alone and not be manipulated and molded and pressured by outside forces and people and the tyranny of the now. Thank You that we can walk in the fear of God and, we trust, bring holiness to completion as we entrust ourselves to that end, that we might glorify You. And join with the angelic song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of Your glory. We thank You for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.